In the early 60s, it was the civil rights movement that divided Americans and sent them into the streets. In the late 60s and 70s, it was the Vietnam War that divided Americans and sent them into the streets. And now it is the issue of abortion that is dividing Americans and sending them into the street once again. Let me just give you a few facts to give you an idea where we are today after the legalization of abortion in America. Abortion has now become the second most commonly performed surgical procedure in America, second only to circumcision. In 1969, in America, abortions nationwide numbered fewer than 20,000. In 1987, over 1.6 million abortions were performed in the United States legally. That is 4,400 abortions a day, 365 days a year. That is one abortion every 20 seconds of every day of every year in the United States of America. In 1982 in Washington, D.C., there were more abortions than live births right here in Washington. Abortion has become so accepted that now many people present abortion as simply another means of birth control. Doctors, did you know, cannot repair a minor's hernia if a minor falls down on the schoolyard or tries to lift something too heavy and actually ruptures himself or herself and gets a hernia? A doctor cannot repair that hernia without parental consent. In fact, in America, a doctor cannot even check a minor into a hospital or even schedule a minor to be checked into a hospital without parental knowledge and consent. There's only one surgical procedure anywhere in America that can be performed on a minor without either parental consent or knowledge, and that is an abortion. And since 1973, do you realize that we have aborted more babies in America legally than the total of all American casualties in every war the United States of America has ever fought in all of its history? In fact, we abort more babies every year in 2 weeks than all the lives lost in the Vietnam War. We abort that many lives every 2 weeks. And the bloodiest battle ever fought in American history, the single bloodiest day in American military history, was the Battle of Antietam, 17th of September, 1862. On that day, there were over 5,000 soldiers killed in one day, and that is the number of babies we abort every single day in the United States of America, 365 days a year. That's just a few of the facts you ought to know. The question is, what should we as Christians, where should we as the Church of Jesus Christ stand on this very controversial subject? And many people would respond by saying, well, I don't see why we need to stand anywhere. Why don't we just let people go do what they want to do? Why is the church always feels like it's got to get involved in all these kinds of things and butt into other people's business? Why do we have to do anything? In response, I would say to you, if abortion were a non-moral issue, if abortion were a non-spiritual issue, if the Bible had nothing to say about abortion, I agree with you 100%, the church ought to stay out of it. But abortion is a moral issue. And abortion is a spiritual issue. And God does have much to say in the eternal Word of God on this subject. And that means that we as a church must stand up. We as Christians must declare to society what Almighty God says about abortion. And it doesn't matter whether society wants to hear it or not. That doesn't make any difference. And it doesn't matter whether society likes what God has to say or not. That doesn't make any difference. We as the church must become relevant to our society once again. We've got to pull off our velvet gloves and we've got to jump into the middle of the battle. And we've got to take our stand courageously and unflinchingly for the truth of the Word of God as it applies to every area of society, every area of life, and every area of culture. To do anything else is to be a bunch of wimps, like the folks who opted years ago to posture the church in such a way that the church stood outside of all of the social issues of society, so that the church stood outside of all the moral issues of society. People who postured us in such a way that the way we dealt with the issues of society and the problems of society is that we preach the gospel at it. So we preach the gospel at drug abuse, and we preach the gospel at pornography, and we preach the gospel at abortion, and we really felt that was going to solve it. But I want to declare to you that was practical cowardice that those people led us into. And for 50 years, that's where much of the church has been, preaching the gospel at social and moral problems in society. And it's that kind of practical cowardice on the part of the church over the last 50 years that has resulted in the church becoming virtually irrelevant to most of the people who walk the streets of the United States. And it's that kind of thinking that has resulted in us becoming virtually a post-Christian nation, where the voice of the church is disregarded and sneered at. And it's that kind of thinking that we're not going to deal with the real problems of society that has resulted in America reaching the place where abortion on demand is legal, where pornography and obscenity is pumped over the airwaves into millions of American homes every single night, and where your teenager can go down to 7-Eleven and buy smut to go with his Slurpee every day after school. That's how we got there, folks, is because we decided that the real problems of society were not the church's business, and I declare to you that the real problems of society are the church's business. We better make it our business if we have any hope of saving the moral fabric of this country. And so this morning what I want us to do is to take some time to talk about what does the Word of God really have to say about abortion? Is it wrong? Is it absolutely right or wrong? Can we decide that? And then, once we've decided that, what are we going to do in terms of reacting to it for the sake of Jesus Christ? Now, with regard to what the Bible has to say about abortion, the key issue is that the Bible declares that life begins at conception. In Roe versus Wade, Justice Blackmun, I won't tell you what I think about Justice Blackmun. Let me quote what he said. He said, "We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins." Now, isn't that interesting that the Supreme Court is interested in resolving every other problem in the world, including ones they have no business getting into, in my opinion? They love to get involved and make all kinds of decisions in what I consider to be meddling, but when it comes to one of the most important issues in the world, deciding when life begins, suddenly they don't want anything to do with that one. Then he went on to say, when those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, the judiciary is not in a position to speculate as to an answer. End of quote. And then on that basis, the Supreme Court proceeded to legalize abortion. What I want to know and what I want you to decide is, are the facts really as inconclusive as the Supreme Court implies? Are they really that inconclusive? Let me talk to you about science and medicine first. Scientists tell us that when a sperm and an egg unite, when there is fertilization, they become a complete genetic package programmed to develop into a mature adult. There is nothing else that is added to that fertilized egg other than time and nutrition. And neither a sperm alone nor an egg alone individually, they neither one have that kind of continuity. But once they come together and once they fertilize, once they are combined, they become a distinct individual with a distinct personal destiny. And the development of this fertilized egg comes very, very early, much earlier than most of us realize. For example, a baby's heart begins beating between 14 and 28 days after conception, oftentimes before the mother even knows that she's pregnant. The foundation for the entire nervous system is developed by the 20th day. By the 30th day, almost every organ has started to form. By 6 weeks, the baby can move its arms and legs. At 42 days, the body and the skeleton are complete and reflexes are present. There are electrical brain waves present as early as 43 days of development. By 8 weeks, the baby has its own unique fingerprints. It will jerk its head backwards if it's tickled. It can urinate. By 9 to 10 weeks, the baby will squint in their eyes if you put light into the uterus. The baby can move its tongue, and the baby can make a fist if you stroke its palm. By 8 to 10 weeks, we know for certain that the child in the womb can feel pain, and by 11 to 12 weeks, all bodily systems are up and functioning at 11 weeks. And once you get to 11 weeks, folks, there is nothing else that's added but time and nutrition. Everything else is done in the formation of this child. The scientific and the medical evidence confirm a very high level of development very early in the life of an unborn child. And far more importantly than that, there is no scientific evidence, there is no medical evidence anywhere which either proves or even implies that life begins at birth rather than conception. You understand what I'm saying? There is no medical evidence anywhere that in some way even implies that suddenly when a baby is born and comes out of the womb, life begins. Now let's look at the scripture, Psalm 139, and let's see what the scripture says. Now here in Psalm 139, we're looking at David, and David is writing about what it was like to be in his mother's womb. Now, he didn't remember that, obviously, but he's reflecting back as the Spirit of God gives him inspiration, and he is writing about what it was like to be developing inside of the womb, and he says, beginning at verse 13, "For you did form my inward parts, you did weave me in my mother's womb." Verse 13 tells us that when a woman is pregnant, God himself is at work forming or weaving that child within her. Verse 14, "I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." This word here, wonderful, is a very difficult word to translate from Hebrew into English, but it basically means something that is supernatural as opposed to something that is natural. Something that is miraculous as opposed to something that is simply ordinary. And so what David is telling us here, what the Spirit of God is telling us through David, is that the formation of a child in the womb is not simply a natural process. It is a supernatural process. It is not just an ordinary biological process, but it is also a miraculous process in which the hand of God plays a major role. Verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." In other words, when that formation was going on in the womb, God knew all about it. From the day that sperm and egg met, God knew all about it. It wasn't hidden from him. Pregnancy is a sovereign act of God, my dear friends. The Bible testifies that there are cases where God closes the womb. Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 was one of them, where God supernaturally prevented her from conceiving. And then there are cases where the Bible says that God opens the womb and enables fertilization and conception to take place. He did this with Sarah. He did this with Rebecca. He did it with Hannah herself. People may look at a pregnancy and think it was an accident, but it was no accident. People might look at a pregnancy and think, oops, we made a mistake. But you didn't make a mistake. Because every act of fertilization, the Bible declares, is in the sovereign control of Almighty God. There is no such thing as fertilization, any fertilization being an accident, in the plan of a sovereign and almighty God. Verse 16. This is one of the most incredible verses in all the Bible. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Do you understand what David is saying here? What he is saying is, before I was born, before I came into the world, before I had lived one single day outside of the womb, on the face of this earth, God had already written down everything that was going to happen in my life. He had already planned everything that was going to happen in my life. He had already ordained everything that was going to go on in my life. It was already written down in the book while I was still in the womb, before I lived one day on the face of this earth. Now that is incredible. That David, a shepherd boy, could have that kind of theological understanding. But it wasn't really him writing this. It was the Spirit of God telling us how God sees a fetus. God has plans for fetuses, folks. He has it all written down in the book before they ever come out of the womb. He said the same thing to Jeremiah. He said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, we could talk about that and what that means, and I don't have the slightest idea what that means, but it does say, "And before you were born, while you were still in the womb, I consecrated you and I appointed you to be a prophet to the nation." While Jeremiah was still in his mother's womb, God knew him and had his whole life course charted out for him. How about John the Baptist? Luke chapter 1. God said to his father, "You're going to have a son and you're going to name him John. And he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he is still in his mother's womb." And he's going to turn back many Israelites to the Lord their God. And God distinguished the futures of Esau and Jacob while they were still in the womb. And what all this tells us is that God deals personally with human beings, not only after they're born, but even while they are still in the womb, while they are fetuses, as we would call them. God knew fetuses. God has loved fetuses. God has named fetuses. God has planned the life of fetuses. And God has even filled fetuses with the Spirit of God. And folks, God does not fill dead, empty, lifeless cells with the Spirit of God. He only fills people with the Spirit of God. God dealt with fetuses in a unique, personal way because they were people. Little people, but people. In fact, the Scripture makes no distinction between babies in the womb and babies out of the womb. In Luke chapter 1, Luke refers to a baby in the womb as a brephos, as an infant or a child. And then the same author, in the same book, uses the same word in Luke chapter 18 to refer to a baby outside the womb that they brought to Jesus and sat on his lap so they could bless him. As far as Luke was concerned, as far as the Spirit of God was concerned, a baby in the womb and a baby out of the womb, there's no difference. They're both a baby. And so let me summarize. God declares in the Word of God that he is in sovereign control of every act of human fertilization, and that the process of formation inside of the womb is a supernatural as well as a natural process that God oversees. Number two, God tells us that he relates personally to the unborn child, considering that unborn child to be a real human being, even before that child becomes able to sustain life outside of the womb. And therefore, if we're going to answer the question, where does life begin, we have to pick up the Word of God and we have to say that God's Word stands absolutely firmly, that the Word of God is clear, that absolutely life begins at conception. Life does not begin at birth, but life begins upon fertilization and upon conception, and that little bunch of cells and that little person in the mother's womb, as far as God is concerned, is a real living human being. And as to the question of whether or not a fetus is a person, we have to answer with a definitive yes. If God names fetuses and consecrates them to himself and plans their whole lives and fills them with the Holy Spirit, they're people, folks. God declares that fetuses are alive and that they are their own unique persons from the moment of conception. Now, if that's true, if all of that's true, then it means that abortion is killing. Abortion is not simply a medical procedure. If all of that's true, abortion's killing. Abortion is not simply the disposing of some unwanted cells. If all of this is true, abortion is killing. And if murder means to take somebody else's life without their consent or their knowledge or their desire, then abortion is murder. It is to take the weakest and the most innocent and the most helpless member of the human race and to kill it. It is to take a person for whom God has a unique plan, a person that God knows, a person God has a purpose for, and not only destroy them, but also rob them of the opportunity to live and fulfill God's special plan for them on this earth. It is the cruelest of all punishments, and it is perpetrated on somebody who has done absolutely nothing to deserve it, and upon somebody who can do absolutely nothing to defend themselves. Therefore, I declare to you that abortion is morally wrong. And I declare to you, based upon the truth of the Word of God, abortion is morally evil. And I declare to you, based on the truth of the Word of God, that abortion is a crime against another human being, and it is a crime against all of humanity, because it cheapens the value of human life and robs the world of people that God intended to come into this world and accomplish things for the betterment of mankind. That is the position of God on abortion. And I hope that's your position on abortion. I don't see how anybody who names the name of Jesus Christ and reads the Scripture, even if you didn't know what I told you before today, hearing it today, I don't see how anybody who calls Jesus Christ Lord can hold any other position on abortion than this one. It is morally evil. It is wrong. We must do everything in our power to stop it. And I respect Governor Cuomo for many things. And I appreciate the man for many good things he's done. But to take the kind of position that he has taken where he says, I personally oppose abortion, but I do not feel it is my responsibility as governor of New York to press my opinions upon other people, and my opinion is the ultimate act of cowardice and the ultimate act of copping out. If it is wrong, it is wrong. And if it is right, it is right. And when God calls any one of us to any position of authority, no matter how large or small it may be, when we as a believer know something and believe something is morally wrong, we have no right to back off from trying to bring all of our society into conformity with obedience to God and with getting rid of the scourge of anything that he declares to be morally wrong and evil. And if you've got Governor Cuomo's position, then I challenge you, you cannot hold that position and call Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Because if Jesus Christ were here, folks, he would be at the abortion clinics. You better believe it. And he would be in the streets. And he wouldn't say, well, my personal position is abortion's wrong, but I can't press my opinion upon Americans. Oh, no. He would be in the streets declaring, this is wrong, this is sin, you've got to stop it. And that's the position that we need to have if we call him Lord. Now, there's a lot of objections raised to my position. Let me give you some of them and see if I can respond to them. Number one, what about if a woman becomes pregnant as a result of rape or incest? You don't really mean God wants her to have that baby, do you? In responding, may I say to you, first of all, rape and incest practically never result in pregnancy because of the trauma involved. In fact, the number of pregnancies due to rape or incest in the United States of America represents less than 1%. Of all pregnancies reported. But even in those cases where pregnancy does occur, I believe we've got to acknowledge that that is in under the control of an absolutely sovereign God, and that such a turn of events have to be accepted as being from God. Besides, it's a strange sort of logic that would kill an innocent child for a crime that the child had nothing to do with. Now, I'm not minimizing the trauma of rape. Please don't get me wrong. And I'm not minimizing the trauma of incest, particularly when a pregnancy results. But I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ must stand and declare that with the supernatural help of God, that kind of situation can be transformed into a blessing for that family, or even if that family doesn't want to keep that child, it can be transformed into a blessing for some other family who adopts and raises that child. Well, how about this objection? What about abortion to save the mother's life? Ever since gynecology began, physicians have agreed that abortion is acceptable in those cases where it is the only option available to save the mother's life. But we must understand today that with all of our modern medicine, a pregnancy almost never threatens the life of a mother. See Everett Koop, Surgeon General of the United States, and I quote, "Protection of the life of the mother as an excuse for an abortion is a smokescreen. In my 36 years of pediatric surgery, I have never known of one instance where the child had to be aborted to save the mother's life." End of quote. How about this objection? Well, is it really fair to bring an unwanted child into the world? I mean, doesn't that just lead to more child abuse? Actually, the unwanted baby idea is a myth. Did you know that one couple in America out of six is infertile? Did you know that at any time there are approximately 2 million infertile couples in America pursuing an interest in adoption? That is more couples who want to adopt than abortions that are carried out in America. We've got folks left over who want to adopt babies. If we took every baby aborted and gave them to somebody, we still would have people who wouldn't have children that they want. With all of the resources for adoption in this country, there is no baby in the world that has to be unwanted more than 9 months. And regarding this child abuse issue, proponents of abortion back in 1973 made a big deal out of the fact that if we would legalize abortion, we would see child abuse figures drop dramatically because we'd be getting rid of all these unwanted babies. And they sold that nonsense to the American public. And so we've legalized abortion, and for 16 years we have killed almost 20 million babies total. And now what we find that rather than seeing child abuse going down, we are seeing child abuse on a dramatic rise. The American Association for Protecting Children reports that the number of reported child abuse cases in 1976 was 669,000, and in 1986, 10 years later, was 2.2 million. That is a 228% rise in 10 years. And I believe there is far more responsible for this rise in the figure than just that people are reporting it more now. I believe that when we legalized abortion in 1973, we delivered a message to our culture that we were cheapening the value of the lives of children. We were cheapening the value of children and life in general, and that as a result, we have seen much more violence being perpetrated upon children, not because we've got any more unwanted children, but because we have cheapened the understanding of the preciousness of children. How about this objection? What about quality of life? I mean, what about a retarded child or somebody born with lots of congenital defects? Wouldn't it be better just to abort that baby or let that baby starve to death when it's first born and spare it all those years of poor quality life? I have several responses. First of all, I don't have the right to deny life to another human being because what I think their quality of life may be, and neither do you. Only God Himself has the authority to take life, not you and me. Second of all, where do we start or stop once we get going down this kind of a thinking? I mean, just how perfect does somebody have to be before we let them live? Another thought, people born with what many of us would consider to be poor quality life situations very often end up being quite happy and end up going on to be very productive members of society. Dr. Koop again, and I quote, "Some of the most unhappy children whom I have known have been those who had all their physical and mental faculties. While on the other hand, some of the happiest youngsters I have ever met have borne burdens which I myself would have found very difficult to bear." End of quote. And that is supported by the fact that among handicapped people, the number of suicides and attempted suicides, percentage-wise, is much, much less than the number, percentage-wise, among normal folks. And what's more, there are thousands of families all over America who will testify to you of the special joy and the special happiness and the special fulfillment that such a child brings into a family. And as I've already said, many times these people go on to be very productive members of society in spite of their handicap. There was an article by two doctors, Doctors Duff and Campbell, entitled, "Shall This Child Die?" And in the article, they defined what a human vegetable was. And then they proceeded to suggest that since these people could not reach a level of meaningful humanness, these people who were qualified as vegetables should be aborted or allowed to starve when they were born. Now, a lady read this and wrote a letter into Newsweek, and I'd like to quote from that. Her name is Sandra Diamond, and I quote, "I must confess that I fit the description of a vegetable as defined in the article by Doctors Duff and Campbell, Shall This Child Die? Due to severe brain damage incurred at birth, I am unable to dress myself, toilet myself, or write. My secretary is typing this letter. Many thousands of dollars had to be spent on my rehabilitation and education in order for me to reach my present professional status as a counseling psychologist. My parents were also told 35 years ago that there was, quote, little or no hope of achieving meaningful humanness, unquote, for their daughter. I ask, have I reached meaningful humanness? I answer, compared with Doctors Duff and Campbell, I believe I have superseded it." Amen. And then she went on to say, "Instead of changing the law to weed us vegetables out, let us change the law so that we may receive quality medical care and education and the freedom to live as full and productive lives as our potential will allow us." End of quote. There was once a mother who was pregnant, this is true, with her fifth child. Her husband had syphilis. She had tuberculosis. Her first child had been born blind as a result of the syphilis. Their second child had died. Their third child had been born deaf as a result of syphilis. Their fourth child had tuberculosis at the time his mother was pregnant. Now, if this woman, pregnant with her fifth child and considering an abortion, would have come to you and asked you what your advice was, should she have an abortion or not, what would you have told her? The overwhelming majority of people surveyed said, you better have an abortion. We recommend you have an abortion. And then after they had said that, they were informed that they had just voted in favor of aborting Ludwig von Beethoven. What about Fanny Crosby, blind as a little girl? What if somebody had killed her? Said, she'll never have meaningful life. She can't see. Let her starve to death. Kill her. There would be no blessed assurance Jesus is mine for us to sing. There would be no all the way my Savior leads me or safe in the arms of Jesus for us to sing. There would not be the 8,000 hymns that the woman wrote. There would not have been the witness to Congress when she testified in front of joint session, or the witness to at least 3 presidents whom she personally knew and visited and spoke to on spiritual issues. And this woman who lived 91 years blind said at the end of her life that she had had a marvelous life. She couldn't think how it could have been any better, and she did not regret one single part of it. My dear friends, what I'm trying to say to you is that physical handicap and poor quality of life are not automatically the same. And God help us not to think that they are and go around killing babies because we believe they can't have good quality life. As a matter of fact, many, many times, God takes those very handicaps and uses it as a platform to deepen those little babies' walks with Christ, to deepen those young people's walks with Christ, and bring them out on the other end with a deeper walk with Jesus than you and I, with all of our arms and all of our legs and all of our faculties, may ever know. Away with this nonsense. Let's abort them because they won't have quality life. Last of all, the classic one of all, a woman has the right to her own body. Margaret Sanger, a devout feminist, said, and I quote, "No woman can call herself free who does not own and control her own body. No woman can call herself free until she can choose whether she will or will not be a mother." And then she goes on to say that many feminists believe that nature has discriminated against them, women. I better not say anything. Many feminists believe, I'll just read my notes, that nature has discriminated against them by making them the fertility bearers of society, and that the right to have an abortion on demand allows women to gain control over their lives equal to that which men have. And that's why they're for abortion. Now, so many times, the people that are saying this, the women that are saying this, are single women, divorced women, teenagers. In fact, do you know the percentages around America of the women who have abortions? 75% are unmarried, 32% are teenagers, and 20% are repeat customers. But many times it is these women who are saying all of this because what they really want is the freedom to go out and sleep around with whoever they feel like sleeping around. And then when they get pregnant, they want the quick fix of an abortion so they can go on and keep living the kind of lifestyle they've been living without any interruption or without any consequences for what they've been doing. Now, I am all for a woman having control over her body, believe me. But it seems to me that the time that a woman ought to have had control over her body was before she had the intercourse that produced the baby to start with. Once that baby is produced, we got a whole different ball game, folks. It's no longer a question of whether or not I have control over my body. It is a question that I have two bodies now. One living inside of me, a real life. There's another innocent life at stake. And there is nowhere, anywhere in human jurisprudence where we have ever agreed that a human being has an absolute right over their body if it means threatening the safety and the well-being of another human being. When they begin to do that, we have always, and what law is all about, is the curbing of those absolute rights over my body as those rights in their exercise begin to affect negatively other human beings around me. We have the right to tell a woman that she cannot have absolute control over her body if it means killing another human being. And I'll stand on that, and I hope you'll stand on that. I want women to have control over their bodies, but I don't want them to kill other people. Let me summarize and say, according to God, life starts at conception. There's no medical or scientific evidence that says different. Number two, abortion is not just a medical procedure, it is killing a human being. None of the objections that are raised in favor of abortion can stand the test, I believe, of God's laws, can stand the test of the principles of the Scripture. I don't even believe those objections can stand the test of good common sense. And consequently, I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ, you and I as Christians, we've got to stand up, folks. We've got to do everything in our power, folks. We have got to commit ourselves that whatever it takes, we are committed to wiping the scourge of legalized abortion out of our law books, out of our legal codes, out of our hospitals, out of our clinics, and out of the thinking of America once and for all. And I believe if we'll commit ourselves to that and we're serious, God will honor and God will take abortion away, the scourge away from America. Now, what can you do? I mean, all this is great rhetoric, but what can you do? If I've convinced you, what can you do? Let me give you a couple of quick practical suggestions. Number one, we can actively pray. You say, do what? You really think actively praying is going to change abortion? If you think that, I think we need a series on prayer. Maybe we do need a series on prayer. I don't know. But I hope you believe that God responds to prayer because He does. I hope you believe God changes things in response to prayer because He does. And I hope you believe if the Church of Jesus Christ will hit its knees that God will move, because He will. We need to be praying for the U.S. Supreme Court, that they will move in the direction of overturning Roe versus Wade. We need to pray, folks, for doctors and nurses, that they will become convinced that abortions are wrong, that they are morally reprehensible, and that they will refuse to do them. We need to pray for those nurses who have to piece together the little pieces of a baby's body every time they do a D&C abortion to make sure that all of it got scraped out. And we need to pray that God the Spirit would speak to the hearts of those nurses and make them sick over this and have them come in and say to the doctor, you might do this and you can keep doing it if you want to, but I quit. I'm not doing this anymore. You get yourself another nurse. And we need to pray for doctors that they'll say, like Dr. Nathanson, many of you know of, I used to do abortions, but I became convinced it was wrong and I'm not going to do it anymore. We need to pray that God would move across doctors and nurses in this land. And we need to pray for mothers who are considering abortions, that they will become convinced by the Holy Spirit to choose life for those babies. We need to pray. Second thing we need to do is we need to hit the streets. I believe with all of my heart the Church of God needs to be in the streets, marching and taking a stand over this issue. Number three, I believe we need to take a stand for the truth of God everywhere we go. We need to ask our OBGYNs if they perform abortions. You need to go into your doctor and say, do you perform abortions? Do you recommend abortion? And if that doctor says, yes, I do, you need to give them my tape or get a book for them to read. And you ought to challenge them to change their opinion and challenge them to change their stand. And if they don't, you ought to leave. Tell them why you're leaving. Go find an OBGYN who takes a stand and says, I will not do abortions. And if enough of us did that, a lot of these doctors who care more about the money than about the principles of abortion would begin saying, I think I'm going to stop. Say, but I like the one I've got. I don't care. This is a bigger issue than what you or I like. We're talking about the moral fabric of America and the lives of children. And how could you like a guy who kills and recommends the killing of children? Write your legislature. Vote for pro-life candidates. I will say to you without any hesitation that I believe that if there are two candidates running for office and one of them stands firmly against abortion, I do not care what else they stand for. Christians ought to vote for them. I cannot imagine any reason in the world or any other issues in the world that would be so important that we as Bible-believing, God-honoring Christians would vote for somebody in favor of abortion. Number four, I'd like to suggest to you that you make your home and your family a safe place for people who choose not to have abortions. We need shepherding homes for pregnant teenagers who decide they're going to keep their babies or at least let the babies be born, but they can't live in their houses. They need some place to live. We need foster homes for people to take care of babies for a short time who are in the adoption process. Man, you ought to get your family involved in helping these people who make the courageous decision to keep these children and let them be born. And finally, we need to reach out and show love and encouragement to women who've had abortions. And I know there are a number of ladies here who've had abortions. I know there's some of you here who've had two, some maybe even more. And I know that for a woman, dealing with the guilt and the emotion of having aborted a child is a very painful thing and a very emotional thing. So let me say a word to you in closing, if that's where you are. There's some of us here as men who have forced girlfriends or wives or fiancés into getting an abortion. And we've had to deal with that. And you know, I've been really shaking a fist and pointing a finger and coming on very strong about how God feels about abortion. And He does. But please listen. There is a difference about the way God feels about the issue of abortion and the way God feels about people who've had one. You understand what I'm saying? God may approach the issue of abortion with His fist clenched and His finger outpointed. But God approaches people who have had abortion with His arms out wide and with a heart of love and forgiveness. My dear friends, God is a God of forgiveness. He's a God of restoration. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of healing. He's a God of new beginnings. And He's a God who loves to take people's lives and let them start over. If people are willing to confess what they've done wrong and willing to commit themselves to obeying God from this point on. And if you've had an abortion, maybe more than one, if you force somebody into one, may I say to you, if you'll make it right with God, if you'll confess it to Him, seek His forgiveness, and if you will commit yourself to His lordship over your life from this point on, God will heal you, and God will forgive you, and God will wipe away the guilt, and God will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. He's saying, how do you know? What would you know about it? Folks, I've been there. In 1969, I got my girlfriend pregnant when I was in college. And I was scared, and I didn't know what to do, and I didn't want to get married. And so I pressured her into having an abortion. And she did. 2 years later, I got saved. And when I got saved, I realized what I'd done. I didn't realize it then, but I realized it when I got saved. And it was difficult for me to deal with the idea that I had killed a human being. But I want to declare to you, because I've been there, that when I sought the forgiveness of God and when I committed myself from this point on to obeying God, God gave me healing and He gave me forgiveness, marvelous forgiveness, and brought wholeness back into my life, given me a beautiful wife, 3 beautiful children. I'm still usable to God even though I did that. And so are you. So are you. It's not the end of the world. God has restored to me the years the locusts have eaten, and He'll do the same for you if you're willing to come to Him and just let Him love you. Remember, when you come back after an abortion, you come over the hill like the prodigal son did. Never forget that God's response is always the same as that father, running to meet you with open arms, wanting to love you, wanting to heal you, wanting to let you start over. Let Him do that for you. If you've had an abortion, if you need help, let Him do that for you. May God help us to reach out loving arms to the people who've had abortions. May God help us reach out a clenched and deliberate fist to those who support abortion. And may God give us the courage to commit ourselves as a church that we will not stop until we wipe the scourge of abortion off the face of America. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the privilege this morning of talking about this issue openly, freely. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love those little children that are being aborted and that you are anxious to work with us when we reach the point that we're willing to give it all we've got and work with you. Help us as individual Christians to gain conviction on this issue. And then, Lord Jesus, based on that conviction, help us to have the courage to stand up and do what needs to be done to bring our land back into conformity with the Word of God. Lord, we want to pray for success. We want to pray for victory. We want to pray that you would be pleased to honor what we're going to do. And God, that you would be pleased to remove this scourge from our land. Lord, you're the only hope we've got. If we go by public opinion, we're going to lose. If we go by majority vote, we're going to lose. If we wait for Congress, we're going to lose. Lord Jesus, our hope is in you. Make it happen, Lord, I pray.
in response to the prayer and the commitment of your people. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord. Be honored with the stand we've taken. Be pleased with the stand we've taken. And bless it, Lord, for your glory. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Let's bow together. Lord, I pray that you dismiss your people this morning with the blessing you gave Aaron for the people of Israel. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. Ya'ir Adonai panav lecha v'chunecha. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. Yisadonai panav lecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. May the Lord show you his favor, and may he give you peace.